Lord, again, we know that you want to speak to us. May we be listening to you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you guys can take your seats. You heard this man in concert last night. He's a powerful servant of the Lord. It's not him, but it's the Lord working through him. Just welcome KB to the stage, please.
Yeah. Yes. Thank you, brother. Thank you. How y'all feeling this evening? Six people feel all right. The rest of y'all feel all right? He feels all right. God bless you. Join me in prayer real quick. Let's just go before the Lord one more time before we start. Father God, we come before you in the name of your son, Jesus, oh Lord. And there's a reason, oh Lord, that you say in your word that his name is above every name. Lord, there's reason why you said in your word that all authority is his. Lord, there's a reason why we are to give our lives in following him. And Lord, we know that reason is you are glorified and we are satisfied in that, oh God. You want to bring glory to your name, oh God, and you want your people to enjoy you. You want us happy in you, oh Lord. And that seems very difficult living in such a difficult world, oh God. We ask, oh Lord, that you would teach us to rest in you tonight, oh God. Establish our hope, even for this speaker, this man, this sinner up here. Would you please give him grace, oh God, that I would be able to feel it along with the audience. That our joy, our hope is beyond this life. And that we want your son to be glorified. Impress us tonight, God. Impress us. In the name of your son, we pray. Amen. So, I've enjoyed myself this weekend so far. Yes, thank you. God bless you. So let's start like this. So by the grace of God, I'm coming around the corner on my first decade in Jesus. Okay? I like to say decade because it sounds strong. And it hasn't been like an elevator just sort of going up, moving up, glory to glory. But it's more like a plane taking off. So there's turbulence. It's bumpy at times. Sometimes there's drops. But there's always ascension. And for most of this ride, I have been doing ministry. Literally, right after I became a believer, I was out in the streets, jails, across the nation, preaching Jesus. I've been invited to perform at like, it feels like a million churches. And with those experiences comes the good, the bad, and the weird, okay? And of course, as a performer, since I'm in front of these people, I have my share of weird experiences. So just to be honest with you, I get embarrassed a lot. I don't really feel embarrassed, but I do embarrass myself often. Falling on stage, falling off a stage, wardrobe malfunctions. One time I did a concert when the host went to invite me on stage. He had a seizure mid-sentence. And I thought maybe he just didn't remember my name or something. So I just came out and started rapping, and the crowd's in shock, staring at me. And I'm like, hey, what's... Oh, okay. I didn't recover from that. To be honest, some of those embarrassments, though, have been very instrumental in shaping me as a man. Hence, I term some of those experiences as godly embarrassments. Well, basically, I feel really stupid, but as a result, my faith is established. One of those happened in this journey of life through all these churches, a couple years into my faith, in a very, 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 very charismatic church in Tampa, Florida, where I'm from. That night, I was, and let me give you a little context on me first. The first couple of years of my Christian walk, I was extremely charismatic. I'm talking all capitals. And if you don't know what that means, I mean, I was very into the spirit. I mean, I still consider myself to be somewhat charismatic now, but I was over the top. You know, like, you know, people laying people out, we would lay ourselves out. That's how serious we were about the supernatural. Furthermore, in that context, I thought that the sum of God's power, if you really want to see God do something great, when he just throws out his royal flush, it was in miracles. Man, I love William Booth. I love guys like Charles Spurgeon. And I love how they live their lives. But a couple years into my faith, I wouldn't have been impressed by them. No, I wanted to know, have you ever made a leg grow back? Have you ever made eyes just open up? Are people getting out of wheelchairs? That was my concern. So going back to the story, I went to this church and I was cool. And I went on stage and I went to go rap. And when we did our thing, we started to go over. I mean, we were already over time. But, you know, in that church, you know, God has his own clock and he, you know, he doesn't mind if we go over into other people's time. So we came off stage. And while we're going off stage, a guy that was with me felt like the Spirit was leading him to get back on stage. So he went back up there. And he did his thing, and it just sparked something in the atmosphere. So the church started getting out of hand. I'm sort of watching this, and it started to get to the point where I couldn't tell if I was in church or if I was at a circus. Some man got up there and started like sharing all this stuff. People started running around. There was bodies all over the ground. People were slaying people everywhere. And I'm trying to figure out what's going on. There was a guy, I kid you not, he pulled out a flask that had to be mixed with, it was this oil, but I think it was mixed with like fire, pepper, and poison. Because when he rubbed it on his hands and he put it on my friend that was with me, dude was probably about 6'5", muscular dude. He put it on my friend's face and he fell to the ground screaming. People thought God was moving, but Gary was just in pain. Yeah. So in the midst of all this, I had to step back. I started to ask myself, is any of this in the Bible? And I started to question myself, is this the power of God? And I could feel this overwhelming sense of emptiness and confusion. I began to question if I really knew what an encounter with God was. I mean, like, when God shows up, whatever else it may be, shouldn't there be other stuff like repentance and transformation and love and devotion, peace, hope? Aren't those things just as miraculous as people getting up out of wheelchairs? So I had questions. Shortly after this disillusionment came upon me, a sister of mine walked up to me, and I could tell that she was holding back tears. And she walked up, and she had this little girl with her. And the little girl had her mother as well. And my sister said to me, she said, listen, with tears welling up in her eyes, she said, this mom wants you to pray for her daughter. And I was like, okay, I mean, it's kind of a bad time, but I'll do my best. And she said, no. The little girl has cancer. She is going to die. This mother wants you to heal her. And it shook me. I was already staggering, and this was the KO blow. My heart sunk. I became numb. I was stumped. Because I knew that there was no answers in my brain or in my heart or what I saw going around me. And she had came up for help and hope. And this is no game. When somebody's in front of you and they're looking at death, there's no playing church there. There's no theatrics. This has to be real. God, where are you? So I was taken aback. I prayed for her very timidly, but that led me on this path to find answers. God, what is your power? Where do we find hope beyond? You see, I wondered, is healing as great and wonderful and necessary as it is? Is it the greatest hope of the Christian life? Because the fact of the matter is, that's awesome. Praise God. We want that so badly. But everyone who gets healed, eventually, somebody said it, I didn't say it. And what happens if this little girl were to die and the mom came to me and said, KB, why didn't God heal my daughter? What would I have to say to her? What can I tell her? Where can I tell her to put her hope in? What is her comfort? why in the first place do little girls have cancer? It's tough questions. This experience rocked me, and it led me on a journey to find answers, and I came across quickly and fell in love with a branch of apologetics called theodicy. Theodicy is basically when you're coming up with an answer to answer the question, how can a good God look on an evil world, have the power to stop it, but choose not to? And I came across cats like William Lane Craig, if you want to write them down, look up their awesome. Norman Geisler, C.S. Lewis, Alvin Plantinga, Professor Psalmist, the guy I talked about yesterday. And they gave me joy unspeakable because they showed me in God's word that we do have answers. And I began to fill my arsenal with explanation after explanation. I felt like I was getting strong. I had plenty of what we call stock arguments, which basically are pre-recorded arguments that if for any situation, I can pull it out and slap you in the face with it. Well, if you came up to me and was like, KB, where was God on 9/11? I would say to you, where were you on 9/10? How come nobody cares about God until something bad happens? Boom. Then I would go to the next point. Oh, you're an atheist and you're telling me that you think that God is cruel and unjust? I could be like, I pull that C.S. Lewis out on you and be like, where do you get your idea of good and evil from? You have to know a straight line to be able to, you can't know a line is crooked unless you have a straight line. You can't identify good and evil without a standard of good and evil. You have to argue for God while you're trying to disprove him. Boom, I got you. I remember, and more seriously, reading the story of these missionaries, a husband and wife and their children. They went to the mission field, and while they were out there, their kids got sick and died, lost two of their sons. And the missionary said, excuse me, the way that we understand this is that in the way that we buried our sons on the mission field, God the Father buried his son on the mission field. And he is suffering with us, and we suffer with him. So whatever you say about God, you can't say that he doesn't care, because he cared so much that he would come down and suffer with us. Oh, and I read hundreds more. But in honesty, many of these answers are sort of sidesteps to the greater issue. It doesn't answer the question, why is life so hard in the first place? Is our suffering serving a purpose? So I would suggest to you that similarly to healing, that none of these arguments are the greatest foundation of our hope. Even the fact that God suffers with us, we need something more than just getting through every day. We need to know that what we're going through means something. The other day I was at church and we had an all-night prayer and folks began to say the things that they were dealing with. And I was amazed by the amount of people that were struggling with suicide. Any given night we do these shows and there are people in the audience that are fighting battles that we know nothing about. People next to you are fighting battles that you know nothing about. Many of us are depressed. We've suffered loss. We've become discouraged, persecuted. We find ourselves anxious. There's disease we wrestle with. What does all this mean? And again, I ask, why is life so hard? And I think the Bible answers this in a very powerful, convincing, and enduring, settling way. And this is the answer that Scripture gives that trumps any other answer, at least in my humble opinion. And it's this: those who are in Jesus, not only will God wipe away all the tears from your eyes, but he will turn those tears into the basis of your joy. That not only will he wipe away all the tears, but he will turn those tears, all the suffering, into the basis of greater joy. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 8:18. Romans 8:18. Turn quickly, for the time is short. When you get there, say word. You can't be that. Oh, you got it on your phone. You're cheating. Romans 8:18. It says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. For I consider, right, Paul's saying, I have carefully assessed the condition of the world. I see the pain. I see the suffering. I myself suffer greatly. I see it. I'm looking at it. And all of that suffering is not worth comparing to the glory, the beauty, the pleasure, the destiny that awaits those who believe. It's a powerful statement. He takes it even further by saying in 2 Corinthians 4:17, if you're taking notes, just write it down because we don't have a lot of time. But he says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Yes, these things, we feel them. They're weighty. They put us down. But Paul says that these things are light and momentary in comparison to this glory that will be revealed to us. So the question has to be, what is this glory? I need to sign up for that one. What is this eternal glory that is so amazing that it outweighs everything? That is the answer for it all. Oh, brothers and sisters, it is God and eternity with him. That is the glory. It's heaven. A lot of folks think when we get to heaven, we're going to bust out a list of questions. Why did my dog die? Why did that teacher not like me? It was because I was black, wasn't it? We think we're going to bust out these list of questions and ask God, why did you? But the scriptures give us an impression that the moment your resurrected eyes and your resurrected feet step on the resurrected earth, you will crumble that list up and be like, this is the answer to all my questions. All the pain, all the suffering will make sense then. We will see how God was actually using those things to enhance our joy in the place you will be the longest. Life is short, but eternity is long. The garden, the fall, the madness of human history, the coming of Christ, the dying of Christ, the resurrection, his return, our redemption, our adoption, salvation, and everything in it was leading us to this place, this new heaven, this new earth in eternity with God forever. If you would consider Ephesians chapter 2, it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Verse 6, and raised up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7 says, why? Why? Why all of this? So that in the coming ages, oh my goodness, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For many of us, life is short, sometimes hard, sometimes cruel. I think about Hebrews chapter 11, where all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. God has prepared a city for them. I think about Joni Erickson Tada. Anybody ever heard of her? She was involved in a terrible swimming accident as a child. It left her a quadriplegic, paralyzed. She says, in light of all of that, I haven't been cheated out of being a complete person. I'm just going through a 40-year delay, and God is with me through that, being glorified. I know the meaning of it now. Here it is. In the time when I leave here, I'll be on my feet dancing. You see that? Another philosopher put it like this. He said, at the moment of eternal harmony, watch this, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments. It will make right all the crimes of humanity, all the blood that they shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but it will justify all that has happened. Revelations 21, we're going to look at that. We're going to conclude with that passage. It says that we aren't escaping this world, okay? Well, Jesus isn't planning to just we're going to just get out of here and forget that this all happened. No. Heaven is coming down and cleansing and renewing and perfecting this world. He will never, ever ignore the suffering of his people. And sometimes he does. And we pray for this. Snipe issues, circumstantial medical problems with healing in this life. But amen. Praise God. But that doesn't fix the problem of human history. It's a putting out of small fires. God has something greater plan. Because when he returns, he will absolutely address every pain ever felt all through history in a moment. Pain will be undone, repaired in some way that our joy and glory will be greater because we experienced it. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He says that things will be greater for having once been broken and lost. That there is no suffering that future bliss can't make up for. Do you not know, watch this, that heaven once attained will work backwards and turn even agony into glory? Think about nightmares. Anybody ever had one of those? One person has. God bless you. A water would be awesome. If I could get a water, that'd be great. Thank you. Think about nightmares. How many of you ever woke up out of a nightmare and just been so excited that that was just a nightmare? I have literally called people like, bro, I don't know what was going on in my heart, but you died in my dream. I just want to say I love you, man. Nothing against you. You the man. Let's go get Starbucks tomorrow. I mean, because nightmares do that. They literally make you appreciate that you're not in it. Oh, man, and this life is very similarly setting up this experience where the nightmare will literally enhance our glory to come. In my new EP, 100, I got a song called Undefeated. And while I was rapping, thank you so much, sis. While I was rapping, something happened in the studio that's never happened to me before. That was weird. I told you I'm always embarrassing myself. Something happened that has never happened before. I begin to rap the third verse and I begin to tear up by what I was saying. I said, handle it. Can you handle it? He managed the world's mismanagements. Thousands of years of the worst things in this earth's curse, and it hurts me. And God says, I got purposes in the hurts of men. If you don't know it now, you'll know it then. There's a greater good. Don't worry, friend, when my glory comes and reverses it. Amen. We long for this. So, with all this being said, I know some may be wondering, okay, KB, but we're alive still, brother. What does that mean for us today? I mean, we're not trying to like die to go get this. You see, in my neighborhood, I have a lot of people that, I'm just going to say it straight, from India. Yeah. People get race, some people get weird. But anyways, I have a lot of people in my neighborhood that are from India. Raj, he stays next door to me. Him and his wife and family, great people, getting to know them. And one thing that you'll notice is when you go into their house, you can smell the Indian food. When you go in, you can see the Indian decorations. You can see the ladies wearing the Indian sari. The fact that they are from India is very apparent by the way that they live their lives. Now, they are just as much of American citizens as I am. But where they are from shows up with how they live. Their hearts, their culture is Indian. In a very similar way, heaven is your culture. Heaven is your home. Though you are here, we're here. The love of heaven, the peace and joy of heaven, the goodwill of heaven should show up in how we live here, bringing heaven down. We live in a way that we show that we're from somewhere else. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thinking of heaven does not disconnect us from this present time. It gives us strength to deal with it and power to transform it. Oh my goodness, I think the Salvation Army is a great example of that. Oh, we engage with this world. Think of it like this. on the worst day of your life, your best days are always ahead of you. On the best days of your life, your best days are always ahead of you. Your situation as a Christian is always improving if you're in Him. Everything we do for Him, give up for Him, suffer in Him is only feeding an ever-increasing joy that will fully be realized in eternity. Do you look forward to this? Now, going back to Romans chapter 8, we find that apparently we are not the only ones who can't wait for this divine revelation. And I'm going to read verse 18 again for context, going into verse 19. For I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy, is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, creation in this text is referring to that which is non-human. So the elements, nature, anything that God had that he made outside of us. Paul says that this creation waits with a eager longing. That word eager is a very vivid word in the Greek. And it especially means that it's like creation is waiting on tippy toes with its head outstretched. Like, we can't wait for the revealing of the sons of God. Consider the word revealing, or revealed in some translations it may say. It's a word that signifies that there is something already in existence, something being worked on and handcrafted for a moment in time. The word literally means unveiling, like God is going to rip the sheet off of something that he's been working on for a long time. And all of nature is groaning and can't wait for this day. God is planning a grand finale that creation cannot wait for. The sufferings of this life are merely opening acts that are setting the stage of history, getting the props together for the King of Glory to walk out. And if creation can't wait for this moment, how much more should we be anticipating, eagerly expecting the moment where he returns and the sons of God are revealed in all their glory with the Son of God? This revelation is going to be amazing. And to think through life with this perspective makes you strong. Contemplate. If the sufferings of this present time, I've been to Africa several times. I preached in front of a congregation of people whose neighbors, the people sitting next to them, were more than likely responsible for a death in their family. Where 80 to 90% of the women in the country have been raped. And I'm telling them, forgive each other. How can that be said? Because the worst of the worst, if it can be so bad, so horrendous, how much more, if we obey and trust him, will we experience a glory that will outweigh it all? First Peter chapter 1, 3, 4, and verse 13. You can just listen. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. And I love that Peter says, never perish, never spoil, never fade. That there's a reality coming that doesn't get old. It doesn't get stale. It never becomes uninteresting. Heaven cannot be boring because God is there and God never gets old. Verse 13 in that same chapter says, therefore, with minds that are alert, fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Christ Jesus is revealed at his coming. We are to be alert. There's something that is profoundly life-changing about anticipating that great day. Contemplating eternity changes you. Going back to our text at Romans 8, verse 20. So we've tried to establish that heaven is a mighty hope, and we'll conclude the remainder of this message like this. Let's really think through the details of this glory. Verse 20. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The creation itself, verse 21, will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of God, of the glory of the children of God. Meaning that the creation is locked to a certain sense of vanity and futility. It literally means that creation is, it can't fulfill the purpose for which it was intended to fulfill. Like the seasons, it feels like every year life is trying to come through. And right when it begins to thrive, here comes winter. And I heard y'all had a rough one to really shut everything down. And it's this cycle every year where life comes and life is lost. Life comes, life is lost. And creation sort of portrays this idea of vanity. Why? The verse continues. That it didn't happen willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Creation was cursed because Adam sinned and he fell. And when he fell, he brought the universe down with him. The fall was heard around the cosmos. God, not Satan, cursed the world. And how do we know that? Because the Bible says here that it was cursed in hope. Satan doesn't rock with hope. Only God does. So that he subjected this world with a vision to redeem it from the start. Verse 21, that the creation will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And here we see the reversal. So in verse 20, you see Adam messed everything up and the whole world came down with him. But when the second Adam comes and he redeems men and he dies, he resurrects, and he has his glorified body, he promises those glorified bodies to all those that believe. And when they're redeemed in the way that the whole world fell with us, the Bible says the whole world will be redeemed with us. That's why they're waiting on you. They're waiting to see Jesus do his thing for his church, that the whole universe will be restored. So when you think about what will heaven be like, because I want us to talk about this, because I'm under no delusions. Most people think of heaven as a bunch of babies floating around and, you know, playing harps and us trying to figure out what we're going to do for eternity. I mean, I guess it's better than hell, but for the most part, it sounds like a pretty boring experience because we don't think about it rightly. When we think about what our bodies will be like in heaven, we think about the bodies that we have right now, right? This body, yet glorified. And what the text is communicating is the way that we think about the life that we're heading to, our eternity, we got to think about it in terms of this earth, but glorified. Now, I'll switch gears real quick. I'm going to jump to Revelation chapter 21, and we'll go ahead and bring this plane down as we go deeper into the details of this hope of heaven. I'm going to go ahead and read it. You can write it down and check it out later. This is Revelation 21. It's one of my favorite passages in all the scripture. It says that, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's good news, y'all. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be any more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Here we see God coming down. Now think about it like this, y'all. When you die, if you were to die today, God forbid, if you're in Jesus, you go to a place that that theologians call the present heaven, where you are absent from the body, present with the Lord. But we normally think of heaven as we're disembodied and floating and stuff. But here we see heaven isn't just removed from this earth, but heaven comes where? Down to this earth. When Christ raised from the dead and he had a real glorified body. He's not in the tomb. Why can't they find his bones, y'all? Because he raised and he's at the right hand of the Father. And that is our destiny, to be to receive these glorified bodies that don't float around in space, but inhabit a glorified world. So, since where God dwells, there is heaven, we conclude that in the life to come, heaven and earth merge. Believers will therefore continue to live on the new heaven and the new earth. So the new earth is where God will be, and where God is heaven. So the new earth is our heaven. That's where God has taken us. Remember in the garden, it says that God was walking through the garden in the cool of the day. There's nothing in the text that signifies that Adam was like surprised by that. What is that? You hear that? Something's... That there's this merge of God who is spirit and Adam who is physical, and they're one and they're communing with each other perfectly. We can see him, as the Bible says, that we will see God. We will walk with Jesus. In the clouds, surfboarding on the galaxies? No. On this earth, it is removed from sin. That's my first of 3 points for this last segment, that heaven and earth merge. Second point, that there's going to be a glorious landscape that we should look forward to. In Revelation 21, we see several times the word new. And for the moment, let's just consider that word new. The Greek word for new indicates that there's a transformation of the entire universe. It insists that the earth will not be sort of like blown up and we just have to go somewhere else. But God is going to come down and restore all that was lost. This means that God is going to make it all new. Another thought from a theologian, he says that the new earth which we look forward to will not be totally different from the present one, but will be a renewal and a glorification of the earth that we live on now. So in Acts 3:21, the apostles make this clear, that Christ will remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Not start over, but restore that which was lost. When the Bible thinks about, when we think about eternity, we want to think about it in terms of familiarity and continue as a continuing. Because it says it's a new earth. And we know what an earth is. We've been on one our whole lives. He's making that new. New animals, new vegetation, new natural resources, new cultures. God is redeeming it all. Then when we go down, we see in verse 4 in this same chapter, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Anything that can be considered negative will be gone in this place. Evil, destruction, death, decay, homework. Somebody started crying. Lord, thank you. Thank you, God. But here's the problem, though. Here's the problem. We normally stop right there. And this is why, this is part of why we find heaven to be boring when we think about it. We stop right there. We just see it as the absence of negativity, the removal of the ugly. And we forget that heaven is also the enhancement of the beautiful. We're always saying that heaven is not, I mean, the earth is not our home. I know y'all heard that before. The black church, man, I've heard it. You know, all the, earth is not our home. Remember, earth is not our home. But let's be honest. Let's just keep it funky. We like it here. There's a lot to enjoy. There's a lot of things we want to avoid, but there's a lot of great things about our friends, the food, the family, the music. There are good earthly things. Those things become problems when we make idols out of them. But in their state, the Bible says, Paul tells us that God has given us all things to enjoy. So this heaven will not replace the beauty of earth for the beauty of heaven, but it will retain earth's beauty, that which we enjoy that is good, and will gain heaven's. Think about drive. Just drive down the street and think of new houses, new cars, new cities, new food, new mountains. Imagine the world, this chapel even, with everyone in it, but curse-free. That's our future, and that's what we look forward to. One of the things that we want to really nail in this conversation is that you really need to get a picture of this, or you will always approach this subject as something that, you know, we'll just sort of talk about it when we get there. I know I'm not going to hell, but I don't really care. No, the Bible puts a great emphasis on thinking and contemplating this because it changes us. We'll conclude and give our final movement. Third point. Heaven is our hope because it's the reality that we've all wanted. Everybody wants something better. When tragedy happens, we're all like, man, I just wish that this was a better place. I wish there was something like a new and more sustained with goodness world. And you don't have to wish and hope because that is coming, primarily because God is there. God has been planning since before the foundation of the world for the Lord Jesus Christ to ransom men and women for himself and bring them to this eternal glory. So even before the Garden of Eden, he saw a new heaven, new earth. This is the foundation of our hope. This is where he's taken us. The new heaven and the new earth will be the restoration of Eden, but far better because God himself. You see, folks are always telling me that Christians don't have fun. You ever heard that before? I can't do the Christian thing. They don't have fun. What do y'all do? Like go see PG movies and bowling alleys and have skate parties? Here's the irony of that statement. In the lens of eternity, Christians are the only ones that got to have fun. And let me tell you why. Because any type of fun that blows up in your face in the end and leaves you and everyone around you way worse off than before you engage with the fun is no fun at all. If you were on the Titanic 5 minutes before it hit the iceberg, all your rejoicing, hey, let's party. It's all based on ignorance. Oh, if you knew the doom that awaited, you would not be celebrating. But our joy is connected to the God who has a monopoly on happiness. He owns joy. He owns happiness. So our fun will be a fun that will continue, not just in this life, but on until off into the eternal horizon. That's what we have. That's what we have. We will live forever. And increasing in his joy and increasing in his happiness. You don't just get to heaven and just coast. Well, I guess I'm all that I'll ever be. No. We will be in perfect communion with the infinite God. So that means that the more we know about him, the more we will love him. And the more that we love him, the more our joy will inflate. We will discover more. We will never arrive in our experience of God. We will forever widen our capacity and our understanding to take in more of him. We will be joyous forever. Every time you enjoy anything on this earth, from the burrito at Chipotle, when I bite into it and I feel this overwhelming sense of heaven. From when you're a husband and wife who love each other and raise children and they enjoy it. Or you when you're hanging out with your friends and you're having good, clean, godly fun. All of that is but the smoking remains. But a glimpse of what awaits you in heaven. That when you think about how good that burrito is, it shouldn't stop at the burrito. It should make you think, if this is good, how much more will I enjoy the presence of God forever where there's no sin involved and I can fully have what this burrito is testifying to, the goodness of God. We have, brothers and sisters, only tasted the imitations. In eternity, we have the real thing. C.S. Lewis, in his novel, Edge of Eternity, wrote this, and this is my final thought. This is it. The country for which I was made. At last, the real world. I've been born. All my life on earth was a series of labor pains preparing me for this. This is joy itself. Every foretaste of joy in the shadowlands was but a stab, a glimpse of the inconsolable longing for this place. How could anyone be satisfied with anything less? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you in the name of your son, Jesus. And we know that the idea of our hope in heaven is essential to the gospel. That's where you're taking us, oh God. And I pray, Lord, in the way that you rejoice, the way that you desire that heaven's, the will of heaven, the culture of heaven would be a reality on earth, oh God. May we live our lives bringing it down, bringing heaven down until it's here in its fullness. Make us strong, oh God. In the name of your son, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's give him a round of applause. Praise the Lord. But we're not done here yet. We have some stuff to respond to. So if heaven is our future, we have to live into the reality of that today. And the theme has been the hope in the storms of life. And so we kind of want to ask that you respond to that specific thought, hope in the storms of life. Heaven in the storms of life, the joy that you experience on this earth.